I love when this guy introduces me, you know? Hey, we are up to chapter 13. We have been working our way for quite some time now through the book of Acts, if you'd like to follow along with me. Some refer to this as the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the actions of the early church. If you ever wondered, how did the church get started? Where did it start? How did they do this? This is the book to read to find out about it. What did the church look like before it became this huge political institution? Well, if you'd like to know, here it is right here. That's why we're going through it. We're trying to get back to our roots. What this whole movement that sprung out of the Jewish community in Jerusalem was really intended to be, because sometimes we get a little off track and we make it something that looks a little more, maybe mirrors our Western culture more than it does actually what God and His Messiah, Jesus, had in mind when they began this faith movement. Last week was kind of a little bit of a different approach to 9/11, because on 9/11, which tends to be obviously about our nation and the tragedies that had happened 10 years ago, at the same time just being grateful for the liberties we have here, at the same time we had Frank Leonetti, who's back from India, and he gave a little pictorial and talk about his missionary works in India. And then we went to chapter 13 of Acts, and we saw where the first missionaries were actually sent out. The whole concept of missionaries. Where did it start? How did it begin? It's right here. We looked at it last week in chapter 13. And we kind of said, you know, one of the biggest concerns after that tragic day 10 years ago is homeland security, right? So one of the things that we do for homeland security to make things safer here is we will send out our military into hostile areas. But what's kind of interesting is we looked at the fact that maybe a biblical way of creating better homeland security is that God would send missionaries out into hostile areas. Sometimes it's necessary in a fallen world that we live in that a country, in order to deal with hostile people groups, will have to send out a military into those hostile areas, and they'll have to go and exercise power to get people to submit to peaceful ways. And they will, but often it is done resentfully. However, if God was to send out missionaries into hostile areas also, they then invite people to accept Christ willingly, and as a result, you may have peaceful means, but it's not done resentfully, but willingly. Probably one of the best things that was done for homeland security for Christians was because missionaries went to the island of Cyprus, we saw last week. They went to the island of Cyprus and they talked. Somehow they were invited to the very guy who's in charge of the whole island, the Gaddafi of Cyprus, wanted the missionaries to come and talk to him. They talked to him, and then at the end of him talking to him, it tells us this. It says, then the proconsul, that's what they called him, who the Senate, the Roman Senate, had put in charge, and Rome wasn't necessarily the nicest, most friendly or kinder government that you might think of. They were pretty hostile people. And yet this guy, who this hostile government had put in charge of Cyprus, invited missionaries. He wanted to hear what their message was about. He heard their message, and then verse 12 of chapter 13 says, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Now that's homeland security. Cyprus became one of the safest places for first century Christianity. Not because they sent in the first army of military Christian crusaders to suppress the violence of the pagans, but they went in there with the more powerful weapon of God's love and compassion, and somebody was transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you get more than just homeland security. James puts it this way in chapter 5, verse 20. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. One of the best homeland securities for Christianity was when they took the main terrorist, the bin Laden of the religious Jewish people at that time, and the Holy Spirit got a hold of him and made Saul into the Apostle Paul. You want homeland security, I'll tell you where, if you really want it, get on your knees. You want to see real power, try tapping in to the one who's in charge of the whole universe. Never mind all this nuclear stuff. Look what God did here. So there they were in Cyprus, and now they're going to move on in their missionary journey. And so we pick it up. They finished at this island at Cyprus, and verse 13 tells us how they're now going to move on. This first missionary trip ever recorded, right here in Scripture, chapter 13 of Acts, verse 13 says, "Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos, and they came to Perga in Pamphylia. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on from Perga, they arrived to Pisidian Antioch on the Sabbath day, and they went into the synagogue and sat down." Now, for a lot of us, those are just names like, what is that? What do they mean? They left Paphos, and then they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And what is all of that? Those are old, ancient Roman cities. They left Cyprus, sailed across the Mediterranean. First of all, the sail on the Mediterranean. Did you ever see these ancient ships? I tell you what, I wouldn't want to be going across any seas on those things unless I definitely was very connected to God. Then they get to this port. And, you know, we can just read through that stuff. Oh, yeah, they got on the ship, they went across the sea, and then they went over to this. Do you have any idea? I mean, I started looking into this. What these guys went through, the level of spiritual-driven passion that it would have taken for them to even get to these places by ancient archaic means. I mean, it boggles the mind. Scholars agree that probably this first missionary trip would have been one of the hardest. If you look at how they had to travel, by my own comfortable 21st century experience, if I was to look at it, I saw pictures of it, I'd say impossible. How do you even get through these areas without a plane or a chopper or at least modern roads? To get to this Pisidian Antioch, there's several cities called Antioch. Don't forget where their home church was in Syria. That city was called Antioch. Now they're going to another Antioch that is in modern-day Turkey. There was all kinds of cities named Antioch, just like we have a lot of states or cities named Washington. Because Antiochus the Great was a very famous Greek king. So a lot of cities named their cities after Antiochus, Antioch. And that's why it gets a little confusing. So now they're going to another Antioch. And here they go. And as they get to the port, if you were to look at that, you go just a little ways inland, there is a huge barrier of mountains. Today, there's all these hairpin turns going up it. So you kind of go back and forth, and you wind your way up and over. And if you got a nice car with air conditioning, you know, you could deal with it. Roman road just had one sheer climb up one side. And guys that I've read that have tried to retrace Paul's steps on his missionary journey, to just imagine to try and go up that mountain in the Middle Eastern sun beating on your back, the sweat pouring down, I don't know how anybody could actually do this. But then you have to add to them trying to go up this mountainside with all these huge boulders and stunted pines along the side of these ridges. Not only are they trying to go up and over these things, but this was also considered one of the most hostile areas in the Roman-controlled empire at that time. Between the peace of Augustus and the more troubled times of Nero was when Paul would have made this journey. And so most areas were pretty much under control. You know, they had it under wraps. They had their soldiers, just like you see in Jerusalem. There were centurions and different military that kind of kept control of areas. This area is one of the few areas that really wasn't under good, safe control. So, I mean, the chances of hostile tribes, thieves that would try and take advantage of people coming through here, it was probably worse than trying to walk through one of the most crime-ridden areas of the Bronx at 2 a.m. in the morning. Except you've got all this mountains and weather and all this other stuff you got to deal with. Really, you just wouldn't go through this stuff by yourself, because these thieves and wild tribes just made short order of any lone travelers that would go through this area. So the only way you could really make it through here is you'd have to wait till a caravan was coming through, so you'd have a group of people that you could travel with, and it would make the passage through there more safe. And that presents even more problems, because then you've got this caravan that's traveling on these old Roman roads, often that were dirt. When it was in a dry season, they would just sit there, and you would just kick up with all the mules or the camels and the people walking, a stifling dust cloud that you have to walk in, or you get these drenching rains. So you're trouncing through this mud and just terrible circumstances. So he probably had to join. The way they're going to take you on your caravan is if you can offer them something. So maybe you'd offer to help tend a huge fire. Maybe take a turn watching for any hostile activity during the night. But I'll tell you the worst thing, when I was looking into the history of this, I'll tell you the worst thing of this whole missionary trip. Ready for this? You're not going to believe it. No coffee. There's no coffee. It said that the Arabians had not invented it yet. And though China may have had tea, the world was so disconnected, nobody even knew about it. So if you wanted a hot drink, that's what it said. One guy looked into it. He says, really, the only thing you had, if you really wanted something hot to drink in the morning, he referred to it as mulled wine. I guess you heat up some wine. I mean, I might be able to see ending a day like that. Can you imagine having to start a day like that? I mean, so you want something hot, you have wine, so you're feeling a little weird anyway. Then you got to deal with hostile tribes, then it starts raining. You're dealing with all this stuff, and we just read through that. Oh, yeah, he's going through freezing nights, scorching afternoons, drenching storms, flooded gullies, scares with all the, and don't forget, he's scarred. We talked about that. By this point, more than likely, Saul has already gone through several floggings. Who knows what kind of discomfort and arthritis? He's already in his late 40s. Gang, late 40s in the first century, I don't even know if you were as good as somebody in their late 60s, the 21st century, all the medical medicines and health stuff that we have. I mean, we get so bad, all we do is sit around, so we have to, we now pay to walk upstairs, right? You got to get a gym membership, and I always said that, I do the same thing. You drive, and you find yourself fighting for a good parking space because you don't want to have to exercise for free before you get to the gym to be able to pay for exercising. Want to make sure we park close, we can get in there and pay for walking up stairs and going on the treadmill and all that stuff. But back then, man, these guys are tough. Most likely, I think it was on Paul's mind. You know that thing in Corinthians when he writes that thing? A lot of Bible scholars think that he was reflecting back on this first missionary trip when he wrote those things in the second letter to the Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, and he writes, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings, often in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often in cold and nakedness. He was probably reflecting on what they went through just when they were trying to get from place to place. And I wonder sometimes whether in verse 13 it says that John Mark left them. That's a thing of debate. Nobody really knows why he left their missionary group. That's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He would have had incredible, valuable eyewitness testimony he could bring with them and tell people what he saw when Jesus did that and the other thing. And for some reason, he leaves them here. Now, Luke really doesn't say much except that he left. We're going to find out in chapter 15 that Paul was really ticked that John abandoned him here. We don't know why. I tell you what, if I was John, I might have bailed too, man. I mean, really, he bailed. We don't really know why, but it could have just been overwhelming. And him and Paul and Barnabas, we'll see later, have such an argument because Barnabas wants to bring John again, and Paul's like, are you kidding me? This kid bailed on us. He's not coming. Which makes you feel good, doesn't it? These guys argue. Praise God. You know, they're real people. They have arguments. They get in hassles with each other. They're real blood and flesh people. But man, what a passion for God. They're burning it out for God. These, you know what? The bottom line is these guys are not the silk-robed saints we have in the stained glass windows of our cathedrals. These dudes are like the special forces of God's army. I mean, they're like the Navy SEALs of missionaries, you know? Except that they don't risk their lives to kill other people. They're risking their lives to love other people. So finally, they arrive at Pisidian Antioch. And again, this is a different Antioch than the other one. And we see that Paul enters the one place where people are going to have some understanding of the concept of the Hebrew God. And there's a synagogue in this town. There were synagogues in most Roman cities at this time, going way back after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. That was the first time the Jewish people just fled everywhere, except a large part of them that they captured, they brought to Babylon. Eventually, Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, allowed the Jewish people to return home. Some of them didn't. Some of them got so used to living in Iraq, which was Babylon at that time, they decided to stay. You know, our tour guide, when I went to Israel in January, his family had been in Babylon since Jerusalem had been leveled back in 500-something B.C. He still lived in Babylon. They just came to Jerusalem, his parents did, in the late 1950s. I thought that was fascinating. Some Jewish people were still living in Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar's army had devastated them and brought them back to Babylon. Now, of course, as you know, I don't think any of them are living there anymore. It's pretty rough territory to have to live in. But at any rate, there were synagogues because they dispersed everywhere. Synagogues almost in every Roman city. And so there was one here. So Paul goes in because he knows these people are going to at least have some understanding of the Bible. And then we can start in the synagogue and we'll see where God goes from there. Which sounds crazy today, right? I mean, a missionary goes somewhere, well, I guess we'll start in the synagogue. Doesn't really work that way anymore, does it? Because we messed up, man. We turned this incredible faith movement of love and compassion and sharpened the merciful cross of Christ into some kind of sword that somehow came up with the idea that the very people who gave us the gift of the gospel are now Christ killers. and crusades where they would lock them in the synagogue and set it on fire and sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers." And we're wondering why we aren't really that welcome sometimes in synagogues. But I want to tell you something. God is reversing this. It's happening again. When I was in Israel, we went to a forum, and I like to just talk about it because I love the guy's name. His name is Rabbi Riskin. Isn't that a cool? I mean, if I was going to be a rabbi, man, I'd go for that name. Rabbi Riskin. And he has a whole settlement that he's put together over there. And he invited us to come and debate the meaning of the scriptures, just like Paul does here. And we went in and we had a little forum. We had one guy who was like the theological guru, I guess, of the Four Square Church. He came out of Calvary Chapel, and he showed the Christian viewpoint of what the Spirit of God is all about. And Rabbi Riskin talked about the modern viewpoint of how they look at the Holy Spirit. And it was fascinating. And they gave each other, as maybe Paul would have said, the right hands of fellowship afterwards. They hugged each other. God is starting to mend centuries of pain and misunderstanding between the Christian community and the Jewish community. I'm so excited about it. I went there with a group of pastors. They invited us to the Knesset, to the mayor's office in Jerusalem, because they realized their most because we're finally getting our act together. They're starting to realize that the Christians are their most trusted friends, are going to be their most trusted friends other than their own in times of trouble. Because it's from their ancestry that our spiritual movement was birthed. How the heck did people throughout the Dark Ages read the book of Acts, where the gospel begins to be spearheaded from synagogues, turn around and become some kind of anti-Semitic religion? Well, when you read it, you can start to see if you don't look at it properly. So let's take a look here. Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 13. It says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, saying to Barnabas and Saul, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, go ahead, tell us what you'd like to say. In other words, some of you have been in a more traditional type mainline church. I grew up in the Lutheran church, which was, in a certain way, there were advantages. There would be preset readings for every Sunday. A Catholic church does that. You know, they work their way through the Gospels, and that's how the synagogues would do it. They would have readings that were set up for each Sabbath that they would read. And so they read them, and they saw Saul there, who maybe was known to them because he'd studied under Gamaliel, one of the most foremost famous rabbis at the time, and they thought, well, we got Saul here. Maybe he'll want to preach today or give us a word of testimony. So after they read the scripture, they asked him, would you like to come up? And that's one dude, man. If you're going to ask him if he's got anything to say, hang on. Because he's got something to say. He's had an incredible, life-transforming encounter with the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And not only was it an encounter, it was an embarrassing revelation to find out that the very one that he was persecuting was his Messiah. And he wants to tell his people about it. So he gets up, and now we have, actually right here in the Bible, recorded Paul the Apostle's first sermon. Right here, here it is. His first sermon he ever preached was preached in a synagogue. And he starts to do, and what's interesting, when these guys preach the first sermons, Peter, the first sermon ever recorded, first Christian sermon ever recorded, we looked at that back in chapter 3, was preached by Peter. And then a little bit later, there was one preached we have recorded of Stephen just before he was killed. And now we have Paul, his first sermon. All three sermons have the exact same pattern. Interesting. What they do is they firmly tie the understanding of Jesus as the Messiah, how he totally fits into the ancient Hebrew scriptures. Don't forget, they didn't have a New Testament yet. Paul was the guy who was going to write a lot of it. So when he preached, he's only using the Hebrew scriptures. So he's showing to them, and he goes through the history of the Jewish people, how they were enslaved in Egypt, and then they were delivered, and then they went through the time of the judges, and then the kings. And then at the time of the kings, similar to what Peter did, he goes through the history, and then he gets to David. Now, what's interesting, I think the reason they use this model, you know why? Because it's the way Jesus taught. When Jesus rose from the dead, and those guys from Emmaus, they don't tell us who they were, but it says they were walking along the road of Emmaus, and they were just bummed out because who they really thought the Messiah was, Jesus, now he was killed, and I guess he's like, you know, he's a wannabe like the rest of them, you know? And then Jesus, they don't recognize him. He walks up next to them, and he begins to explain to them that this made sense. And it says that Jesus then began with Moses and with the prophets, just like Saul is doing here, just like Peter did in chapter 3, just like Stephen did before he was killed. He takes them through the Jewish history, Jesus did, with Moses and the prophets, and then he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So that's what Paul is doing here. And then he gets up through the time of the kings, and he gets to King David, the most famous Jewish king to ever live. And every Jewish person knew that this promised Messiah, this anointed one, this one that was to come and be their deliverer, this one that was to come and be their savior, everyone knew that there were many prophecies, many predictions in the scripture about this Messiah, but one thing they knew, that he was going to be from the family line of David. The only thing is they'd waited so darn long. I mean, so David, we know it's going to come from you. So David has kids. No, none of those kids are the Messiah. So those kids have kids. Those are David's grandkids. Well, none of them are the Messiah. Let's wait another generation. Then we go to the great-grandkids. None of them are the Messiah either. Then we go to the great-great-grandkids. No, none of them are the Messiah. Then we go to the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandkids. None of them are the Messiah. When is the Messiah coming? 1,000 years. I don't know how many greats that is. But these are grandkids that a lot of great greats behind them. 1,000 years later, Paul says, guess what? Look at verse 23. The waiting's over. Verse 23, from the descendants of this man, David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. Guess what his name is? Jesus. These people are fascinated. You're kidding. We heard something about that. John the Baptist's ministry was actually much more popular at the time. So Paul goes into John the Baptist's ministry and says, listen, John knew all about it, man. He said that I wasn't even worthy to loosen the sandal of this guy. Really? Yeah. Yeah. And in verse 29, he goes on, or let's just look at this. Verses 28 through 33. He says this, and he wants to show them that I know a lot of people thought maybe Jesus was a wannabe because he didn't come and, you know, he didn't, like, deliver Israel from all of its troubles from Rome. So obviously he's another wannabe like the other guys. Paul is about to show them that he's not a wannabe. He's the real deal. Verse 28, he says this in his sermon. Verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed when they had carried out all that was written. That's important. All that was written. Not some Nostradamus, you know, like hit and miss prophecies. You know, well, maybe that was pretty cool. He got a couple right. All of them. Over 300 predictions in the Old Testament about the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled them. Now, maybe some of them he could have, like, you know, positioned yourself to fulfill them, like walk ride into Jerusalem at the appointed time. How do you get born in the right town? I mean, I don't know. When I was born, I really didn't have a lot of control over what town my mom was in when I was born. You know, it's kind of up to God. Little place called Galesburg, Illinois. You all know that place, right? Very popular. I think there's a sign there, birthplace of Pastor Greg Kemper. Yeah. Why, do you think that's funny? All right. Micah, the prophet, centuries, years earlier said, watch, the Messiah, you're going to be shocked because he's going to come out of you, Bethlehem. It's the little shanty town, nobody even knows about you, but it's going to be out of you that the Messiah is going to come. And this 15, we don't know, maybe 16, 17-year-old pregnant Jewish girl is visited by an angel, told that this is the Messiah, but she lives in Nazareth. But then she finds out that the IRS is telling everybody, you got to go to your home place of origin. So she goes there for the census. It just happens to be Bethlehem, and her labor pains happen to hit while she's there, and Micah's prophecy is fulfilled, one of over 300 some, and here's Paul in the temple saying, all, verse 29, and when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross. Isaiah, over 700 years before Jesus, said he's going to be wounded, he's going to be despised and rejected. You really want to know what the deal is with the Messiah? He's going to be despised and rejected of men. He's going to be wounded for our transgressions. God's going to lay on him the iniquity of us all. And so it says in verse 30, but God, now here's how you really know he's not a wannabe, but God raised him from the dead. I mean, that's a pretty hard one to pull off if you're not the real thing. You know what I mean? Raised from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. There's a whole group of people, hundreds of them, that have seen him, including Paul himself, are saying, this is real, man. He rose from the dead. And now he says, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise. The promise is fulfilled, even though it was 1,000 years, to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm. Now he's pointing out specific scriptures that Jesus fulfilled. You are my son. Wow. God has a son? You bet. And he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That word begotten there is looked at like I've exalted you. I've celebrated you. I've shown you to the people and lifted you up. Then he goes into verse 38 where he just brings it down to what it comes down to. Verse 38. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. This is a radical statement for first century synagogue. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. What are you talking about? Millennia of the law of Moses, but now you're telling us that it doesn't come through Yom Kippur, it comes through Jesus? What? Yes, sir. Through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who keeps all the law and does everything, eats kosher, makes sure they make temple on the high holy days, does all the religious things, the dots their I's and crosses their T's. No. Check this out, how simple it is, people, he says. in him and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Wow. Through him, forgiveness of sins. Through him, all who believe are freed. Radical. Not only has the Messiah come, but through what he has done, changes the whole dynamics now, he's saying, of how we relate to God. It's completely different now. It's a new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied it. The days are coming that I'm going to establish a new covenant. Paul says, guess what? It's now. God's done it. It's a new covenant. It changes all the dynamics. No longer through keeping the laws of Moses you attain your acceptance from God. It's no longer what you do. It's no longer what but we're forgiven. Him is what makes the difference. What he's done that we are forgiven. See, he's trying to say that just simply keeping the religious laws of Moses, that's not really what God's after. What do you mean? Why wouldn't God be after us to be good boys and girls? Well, he is, but that's the byproduct, not the product he's looking for. You know, that's not the fruit, but God wants to go to the root, and then the fruit will come. Even though the laws of Moses are good laws, let's face it, they're good laws. I mean, anybody here against stealing? I think that's a pretty good idea, thou shalt not steal. How about, I think, thou shalt not kill, that's a good one. I like that one. I mean, that'll ruin your day if somebody tries to kill you. So praise God, he came up with that one. Thou shalt not kill. Okay, we like that one. How about thou shalt not commit adultery? That's the level of pain that would be spared humanity if a few people, millions of people, would have just taken that one a little more seriously. But that's not what God's after. That's not the goal. That's not what he's trying to get to. He's not just interested in behavioral compliance to rules without a heart change, because that's just superficial and phony. The heart is unchanged, and it's only a motivation for doing anything good or bad. It can still be self-centered. In other words, you can be a good person, but your heart can be far from God, because your motivation can still be wrong. You know, to do the right thing could often be motivated by just simply fear and pride. Well, I don't do the wrong thing because, you know, if I do the wrong thing, I'm going to look bad. I might be exempted from certain social circles with me. I could be out of a job, you know. I mean, some people could mess up, and, you know, not a big deal. We go to work. Us guys mess up, it's over, man. You got to start, you know, filling out resumes and going on interviews. You know, or you know what? If another wrong motive could just be, man, if I don't do right, then God won't bless me. You know, or I'll hate myself in the morning. All of these motives, though, think about it. They're not necessarily God. They're motivated from fear and pride. Is that what God wants us to be motivated by? Fear and pride? Those are the same reasons that we do the wrong thing. See, we could do the right thing for the wrong reasons, and we could do the wrong thing for the wrong reasons. But the outside may look totally different, but God doesn't look at the outside, does he? He looks at the heart. I mean, on the outside, sometimes, you know, doing the wrong thing looks better. What do they say? A lie is to breach one of the commandments, but sometimes it can look like an ever-present help in time of danger. You know? It's like, well, I don't know if I have to totally want to tell the truth here because I'm going to look like an idiot, and then who knows what kind of punishment is going to come along. So fear, I don't want, you know, the repercussions, the consequences, if I really admit to what happened or what I did. And pride, I want people to know how messed up I really am anyway. So there's the motivation. to do bad or the motivation, and the heart is unchanged, and you're just using the same self-centered impulses of the heart to keep you compliant to external rules without really changing your heart. The heart isn't changed. Christianity is one of the few things, one of the few spiritual dynamics that doesn't just look at what you're doing, but it asks, why are you doing it? God's really not all that interested in what you're doing. He wants to know why you're doing it, and that's why he says, that's my department. We love to go around and figure out why people are doing the kind of things that they're doing and throw judgment on them, but I have no idea what's going on inside of their heart. God says, that's my department. Let me do my job, please. And let's go over to the mirror and work on that board that's in your own eye right now. Ah, come on, God. I like looking at the speck over there. So how can we get changed? I put it this way, by prayerfully asking the Holy Spirit to deepen your understanding of the gospel. Understanding what Paul says here, that it's through Jesus that we're set free. Somebody's actually calling me now. Should I pick it up? Tell them I'm in the middle of preaching? Yeah, I'm preaching right now. Can I help you? Yeah, sure. It's my tenet. I'm going to just have my congregation say hello to you, Michael. Everybody say, hi, Michael, on three. One, two, three. All right, here, I'll put him on speaker because they probably don't believe me. But I can't lie, I'm a pastor, but just in case, all right? All right, Michael, say hello to everybody.
Hi, everybody.
See, I'll do anything to get out of having to do a repair at the house or something, right? Hey, I'll call you back in... They won't believe it, but I'll probably call you back in about a half hour. They never see me done that quick, but okay. God bless. Yep. He's Jewish. His days are numbered too. We're praying for him. Yep. Nice guy. You know, sometimes non-believers are nicer than believers. You ever find that? That stinks, doesn't it? It really shouldn't be that way. All right. Where was I? Was anybody listening? I was finishing. Somebody's led by the Spirit over here. All right. Yes, okay. I'm going to end with this. Jesus showed us that the key to really following Christ is understanding the gospel. I tell you what, we often don't really understand it. We don't. See, we're in default mode all the time. That's what Tim Keller calls it. You know how your computer can be in default mode? And if you don't set it, it goes back to the other mode. You know, so you got to keep. Our default mode is, I obey, therefore God accepts me. And Jesus said, no, get it out of that default mode. Come on. Okay, I died for you. You believe that? Then you're accepted. That's why you obey. I'm accepted, so I obey. Not, I obey, so I'm accepted. People, if we can just begin to get a microcosm of the depth of what that means, the grace of God, that he's accepted you. He loves you so much that he died for you. And we hear it, you know, God loves you. And like, yeah, sure, we know that. Can we go now, Greg? But the depth of that is huge. Jesus said there were three groups of people. Remember the sower and the seed? And he sowed and the soil was like our hearts. And some seed went on hard soil and never took root. Other seed, you know, went on soil and and they remained materialistic and just anxious with all the stuff in the world. And so that seed never took root. There were three groups of people. They all received the word of God. They did. But only one really got rooted and produced 10, 20, even 100-fold fruit. How did that happen? What was the difference? Jesus said this, Matthew 13:23. Those that hear the word of God and understand it. Do you really understand it? The deeper our understanding of is of the gospel, I believe the greater our passion is going to be for him. It's not about trying harder and whipping ourselves into shape and you know, gritting our teeth and trying to keep all the laws. That's fear and pride is the motive, and it's superficial at best. But when we really grasp and understand the depth of God's love, you can climb mountains. You can deal with thieves. You can go through whippings. See, a lot of people are angry that don't understand the grace of God, because they're serving God and expecting to have a good, comfortable life because, well, not God owes me. I did all the right stuff. And then when things go bad, they get angry. Or if they're not doing the right thing, then they're angry because they're angry at themselves for not doing the right thing. But Jesus says it's not about what you're doing. It's about who I am. And when you really understand that I love you and you're accepted, it changes your life more than ever trying harder to keep all these rules ever could. I don't know if there's ever been a human being that understood the depth of God's grace more than Saul. He had such a revelation after spending over 30 years of his life so hard to do everything just right. And then he realized that he's accepted. Try obeying from that standpoint and try, instead of trying to obey to be accepted. Understand, Saul, I love you. Why are you persecuting me? I'm accepting you if you accept me. And the obedience that comes out of that is tremendous. Last line, believe it or not. A relationship with God is not a condition to strive for, but it is a place that God meets us in our pathetic state, that we are met in our not worthy. Who really came to know the Lord when you got your act together? I came to know the Lord when my life was a mess. Is that right, Frank? It's not a condition to strive for, but it's a place that God meets us in. And you know, when God meets you in that place, you see a bit of yourself in other people that maybe aren't there yet, and you're a lot less judgmental. Because now you're able to issue to them the same grace that God issued to you. I just wonder, how did Paul let his fellow brothers, the Jews, whip him 39 lashes 5 different times? Because he saw a bit of himself in them. They were doing the very thing that he had been doing just years earlier. Don't we do that? We get our act together, and then we see somebody else doing what we did, and then we get mad. We got to check ourselves, people, when we get mad, because are we mad because we're not allowed to do that stuff anymore and it's not fair? They're doing it and I stopped doing it. Now, why are they doing it? Are you grateful that you're delivered from that lifestyle and you should be burdened that you're still chained to those things? There should be nothing greater than a revelation of the grace of God. Unmerited favor, undeserved love for me, undeserved love for you. Let me pray for you. Let's stand.